Good morning. Good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I'm using a very strange, in some ways, call to worship. So hear God's word. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, the one who kills the prophets and stones those who are sent to her. How often I wanted to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. But you were not willing. See, your house is left to you desolate. For I say to you, you shall see me no more till you say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. And let's bow our heads and hearts before our Lord. Our Father and our God, we ask that your Spirit would be working in our midst this morning, filling us and equipping us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth, that it would be acceptable to you, but that it also would glorify our Savior, and that we would be built up in our faith. Open our minds, our hearts, our eyes and ears to your word, and glorify your Son here. We pray these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come. Thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom, and the power, and the glory forever. Amen. Please open your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 10. We'll read the first 11 verses. As a pastor, 1 Corinthians is my favorite book because if there's anything wrong with the church, it's probably found covered in this book. And if it isn't, 2 Corinthians gets it. So, and since all churches are filled with sinners, there's going to be problems somewhere, some way, sometime. But let's hear the instruction of the Apostle Paul as inspired by the Holy Spirit of God. Moreover, brethren, I do not want you to be unaware that all our fathers were under the cloud, all passed through the sea, all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, all ate the same spiritual food, and all drank the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with most of them, God was not well pleased, for their bodies were scattered in the wilderness. Now these things became our examples to the intent that we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. And do not become idolaters as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Nor let us commit sexual immorality as some of them did, and in one day 23,000 fell. Nor let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed by serpents. Nor murmur, as some of them also murmured and were destroyed by the destroyer. Now, all these things happened to them as examples, and they were written for our admonition, on whom the ends of the ages have come. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 8, this is found on page 924 in the Psalter Hymnal. It's also found in the Red Trinity Hymnal, if you prefer to read out of that book. But this is a long chapter, as you can see with a single glance of your eye. So I wet my whistle. Let us together confess what the Word of God teaches us about our Savior. It pleased God in his eternal purpose to choose and ordain the Lord Jesus, his only begotten Son, to be the mediator between God and man, the prophet, priest, and king, the head and savior of his church, the heir of all things and judge of the world, unto whom he did from all eternity give a people to be his seed, and to be by him in time redeemed, called, justified, sanctified, and glorified. The Son of God, the second person in the Trinity, being very and eternal God, of one substance and equal with the Father, did, when the fullness of time was come, take upon him man's nature, with all the essential properties and common infirmities thereof, yet without sin, being conceived by the power of the Holy Ghost in the womb of the Virgin Mary, of her substance, so that two whole, perfect, and distinct natures, the Godhead and the manhood, were inseparably joined together in one person without conversion, composition, or confusion, which person is very God and very man, yet one Christ, the only mediator between God and man. The Lord Jesus, in his human nature, thus united to the divine, was sanctified and anointed by the Holy Spirit above measure, having in him all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge, in whom it pleased the Father that all fullness should dwell, to the end that, being holy, harmless, undefiled, full of grace and truth, he might be thoroughly furnished to execute the office of a mediator and surety, which office he took not unto himself, but was thereunto called by his Father, who put all power and judgment into his hand, and gave him commandment to execute the same. This office the Lord Jesus did most willingly undertake, which that he might discharge, he was made under the law, and did perfectly fulfill it, endured most grievous torments immediately in his soul, and most painful sufferings in his body, was crucified and died, was buried and remained under the power of death, yet saw no corruption. On the third day he arose from the dead with the same body in which he suffered, with which also he ascended into heaven, and there sitteth at the right hand of his Father, making intercession, and shall return to judge men and angels at the end of the world. The Lord Jesus, by his perfect obedience and sacrifice of himself, which he, through the eternal Spirit, once offered up unto God, hath fully satisfied the justice of his Father, and purchased not only reconciliation, but an everlasting inheritance in the kingdom of heaven for all those whom the Father hath given unto him. Although the work of redemption was not actually wrought by Christ until after his incarnation, yet the virtue, efficacy, and benefits thereof were communicated unto the elect in all ages successfully from the beginning of the world, in and by those promises, types, and sacrifices, wherein he was revealed and signified to be the seed of the woman, which should bruise the serpent's head, and the lamb slain from the beginning of the world, being yesterday and today the same and forever. Christ, in the work of mediation, acts according to both natures, by each nature doing that which is proper to itself, yet by reason of the unity of the person, that which is proper to one nature is sometimes in Scripture attributed to the person denominated by the other nature. To all those for whom Christ hath purchased redemption, he doth certainly and effectually apply and communicate the same, making intercession for them, and revealing unto them, in and by the Word, the mysteries of salvation, effectually persuading them by his Spirit to believe and obey, and governing their hearts by his Word and Spirit, overcoming all their enemies by his almighty power and wisdom, in such manner and ways as are most consonant to his wonderful and unsearchable dispensation. We did this particular chapter because there are portions of it that pertain to elements in Psalm 61. And in paragraph 5, it mentions an everlasting inheritance for us. That's the portion. It's also found, I can't see it now. I saw it when we read it. I think it's in paragraph 1, but it's missing me, or I'm missing it. But at least twice in this chapter, it refers to the inheritance, which is what Christ has earned and deserves and is shared with us. I'd also like to draw your attention, as we're reading this, I'm thinking, I've never preached to the confession. There's so much meat here. But in paragraph 8, about five lines down, it tells us that our Savior makes intercession for us. Now, I think we probably all have read that. But sometimes it hits you again. He's praying for us. He prayed for us when he was on earth. That's found in John's gospel. But he still prays for us. And praying for us, he also reveals to us, and here's why we need to spend time with the means of grace. In and by the Word, he reveals these things to us. In and by the Word, he governs our hearts and our spirit and brings us to obedience to him. Psalm 61. Let us hear God's inerrant word. To the chief musician on a stringed instrument, a psalm of David. Hear my cry, O God, attend to my prayer. From the end of the earth I will cry to you when my heart is overwhelmed. Lead me to the rock that is higher than I. For you have been a shelter for me and a strong tower from the enemy. I will abide in your tabernacle forever. I will trust in the shelter of your wings, Selah. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. You will prolong the king's life, his years as many generations. He shall abide before God forever. O, prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. So I will sing praise to your name forever, that I may daily perform my vows. Let's go before God together in prayer. Our Father and our God, we do give you thanks for this beautiful weather that we have. We do thank you for the time we have and the freedom we have to assemble together in your presence. As we prayed earlier, we pray yet again that your Spirit may fill us. So yes, we can worship you in spirit and in truth, and it would be acceptable to you, but also that as the Spirit fills us, he would teach us from your word. He would feed our souls and strengthen us in Christ, that we might be more like the one who bought us. We pray for our nation. We ask, Father, that you would restrain evil in the hearts and minds of those who rule over us, that you give us this Tuesday the kind of government we need. Lord, we deserve a vile government as a nation, and you've preserved us from that thus far. We pray that you would continue to do so. Regardless of what happens on the election day, Lord, wherever, however long it takes to count all the ballots, we also pray that you would preserve our nation from riots, looting, violent actions. They may happen, Father, but we would pray that they would be restrained. We also pray that those who protect us, whether it's the forces of our nation, the forces of our state or our government, our city, that those who might have to face riots would be preserved in their lives, in their health, in their body, and that those who minister to them would be ministering the good news of Jesus Christ. Dear God, open our eyes to this psalm. Fill us with your Spirit that we may hear it, pray it, and sing it. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. One of the things that happens in what are called critical commentaries, which are usually the most valuable commentaries, is that you frequently encounter a lot of speculation. At least I do. Maybe I bought the wrong ones. But one of the speculations about this particular psalm from one of the sources is that verses 6 and 7 were written many years later and stuffed into this psalm that David wrote so it could be used at the temple. I'm not real keen on speculations. I'd rather go with what we can say. And what we can say is this: regardless of the history of the composition of this psalm, we're not presented with that composition, that history. We're presented with the accomplished, finished psalm. That's what we have to deal with. Okay? And so It doesn't matter if David wrote part of it before he became king and part of it after he became king. What's for us is the accomplished composition. This is God's word. Secondly, if you're looking at a Reformation study Bible, it's a really good study Bible. I really enjoy it. It's very valuable. But in my judgment, they've not divided the psalm aright. So here's how it should go, at least as far as I can understand. Verses 1 and 2 are the prayer that's given in the psalm. Verses 3 through 5 are David's confidence that the prayer would be answered. Okay? And then verses 6 and 7 are, in some sense, prophetic. And we'll explain that a little further on. It's also a doxology. And then 8 itself is also a doxology for the whole psalm as David rejoices in what God has done for him and the confidence it gives him to continue to worship Yahweh as his God. Now, our English Bibles, I read all the translations I have. I even read the NIV. and right now, I don't remember any of them as far as how they structured verse 1. But Hebrew has a way of adding a syllable to an end of certain words, particularly verbs, that are means of highlighting them, all right? Strengthening them. So when we look at our English Bible, verse 1 is kind of flat. It doesn't have any punch. But believe me, the word here should be shouted, should be stressed, attend. Okay, that's a valid translation, but so would be give attention or listen up, okay? These are also imperatives. In English and in Hebrew and Greek, an imperative means you're ordering somebody to do something. It's not David ordering God, okay? We need to understand that. It is David imploring with a loud voice and all the force he can give behind it, God, hear what I'm asking for. Hear my cry. Listen to me, O God. Pay attention. Give all of your attention to my words, to my prayer. He's begging God, even if it's an imperative, he's begging God to listen, to hear not only from Apostle Paul's editions, not only from what my words are, but what my heart can't find the words to say, what I need the Spirit of God to give me aid with. And then in verse 2, from the end of the earth, the note in the Reformation Study Bible is pretty valid. If the idea is that David is not anywhere near Jerusalem, or if part of the psalm was written before he becomes king, when Saul's chasing him, or even when Absalom is seeking his life and he has to flee the other side of the Jordan. At any rate, if you step out of the Holy Land or you step away from where the tabernacle is, from a Jewish perspective, you've gone to the end of the world. There's no different being on the east side of the Jordan than being in the Western Hemisphere, okay? You're not in God's presence as far as where he has put his name. And that's an important point for us as Christians in this dispensation. Where's the temple today? It's within us individually, and it's in the midst of us corporately. For us, we're not needing to cry from the end of the earth. We are crying from earth to heaven, but remember, while we're in this room in Lincoln, Nebraska, we're also before the throne of God in heaven. Both things are happening at the same time. The second one, I can't see it or hear it or smell it. I couldn't smell it even if we had incense. But that is also a truth about our worship. We need to understand it's because of our connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. And then when my heart is overwhelmed, one of the cross-references I encountered in my studies is in Luke. Oops, that's Acts. Where did Luke go to? Luke chapter 24, verse 44. The reference is to Jesus as he's praying. That's not 24. I think it's 22. It doesn't matter. It's Jesus in the Gethsemane as he's praying, and the reference to his sweat being like large drops of blood. Jesus is overwhelmed in the garden. He knows, his humanity speaking, he knows what's going to happen starting that night. He's going to be beaten. He's going to be flogged. He's going to be scourged. He's going to be crucified. And he turns, the third line of verse 2, he turns to the rock that is higher than him. His heart was overwhelmed with what he's facing. And of course, this is written for us because it does talk to us about our Savior, and it does talk to us about what David's situation is. He's facing a situation that it's just more than he can handle. And so he turns to the rock that is higher than I. I like the translation rock. I will point out that it could also mean a cliff. And in some sense, that might be a better image for us. A better image because you can face a cliff that's much higher than you are. And that cliff, that mountain, is a refuge and a protector. I have one of the reasons we read 1 Corinthians chapter 10 is that I met a young lady once, and when we were our first couple dates, and she was we were reading scriptures, and she's reading scriptures and circling words, and I'm looking at her Bible. What are you circling? You're circling the word rock. And she said, "Yeah, I'm having a rock hunt." I don't know if Janet ever got all the way through the Bible with her rock hunt. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, we're told that Israel drank that spiritual drink. It was a spiritual drink because it came from the rock. It was a rock that followed them through Sinai. And he says that rock was Christ. And the rock that David is praying about is our triune God, and therefore also it includes the Lord Jesus himself. While his heart is overwhelmed in the garden, and he turns to the rock that is higher than he is, at least in his humanity, it's the same thing that David is doing. He's pleading, lead me to the rock that's higher than I am. Lead me to the refuge that I need. So this is his prayer. Hear the prayer, attend to it. Lead me to you, because I need you. And then there's his confidence. It actually breaks out in a doxology at the end of verse 4. But this confidence, why does he pray this? Because you have been a shelter for me, or a refuge, depending on your English translations. When David is in the wilderness, in the Negev, he goes to mountains and hides. And he hides in caves, and he hides where the rocks become a fortress for him. And so with that in his background, this is what he's saying. You've been a refuge, you're a shelter. You're a strong tower from the enemy. I had trouble when I was trying to translate that because it didn't seem to make sense. It says the face of the enemy, a tower, and that didn't seem really intelligible to me. But when you look at the various English translations, they've got it. This is a tower that faces the enemy, a tower that the enemy can't take over, a tower the enemy can't assault. That's what God has been, a shelter, a refuge, a strong tower, a strong defense. And then there's the joy. A number of times David talks about being in the presence of the Lord and living in his tent. I will abide, I will live, I will remain in your tabernacle or your tent forever. For David, who's a king and therefore not a priest, he's not allowed to enter the holy place or the holiest of holies, but he can go within some of the courts and enjoy the presence of the Lord. That's what he's rejoicing at. And that's where he has the confidence that his prayer will be answered. I will trust in the shelter of your wings. That's the call to worship I used this morning in Matthew chapter 23 and verse 37. We encounter this reference a couple times, and this is, by the way, something, I disagree with the Reformation Study Bible. They're saying David's thinking of the cherubim whose wings cover the Ark of the Covenant, except David has never seen that. Think about it. When it was carried, it had a tarp over it. And when the Levites would set it up, no one but Levites and priests would see it. I think that the point is that God himself is described as having wings covering us and protecting us. And then the image that we have here in Matthew 24 reflects that Old Testament imagery. And Jesus says, I want to be like a hen with her babies. I've seen pictures on the internet at times, sometimes usually on Facebook where people post it, of a bird. I have no idea what the bird was, but it's raining, and here's this mama with her two chicks, and she has her wings around them. Her feathers are shedding the rain, and her warmth and her wings are protecting her little ones. That's the imagery that Jesus has to Jerusalem. He wanted to gather them and protect them and love them, and they would not listen. The Apostle Paul in the book of Romans tells us that because of unbelief, branches of the olive tree, which is Israel, are broken off, and branches from a wild olive tree, that's everybody else except for those who are the physical descendants of Abraham through Isaac and Jacob, everybody else, all of us, whether you're European or African or East Asian, it doesn't matter. We are the wild olives grafted in. We're part of Israel. We just sang that in that first hymn, by the way. Okay? We're Israel because we're grafted in, because they were broken off from the lack of faith. This is what 37 is teaching us. But also keep this in mind, brothers and sisters. The Apostle Paul also tells us in Romans that we who have been grafted in could also be removed, just like the native branches, for unbelief. And so we need to be able to be among those who say, blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. We need to be committed to the Lord Jesus Christ. He desires to gather us under his wings. And this is David's prayer, that he'll trust in the shelter of your wings. And Selah can mean to lift up or to exalt are possible meanings for the word. There are a number of words we find in the Psalter that we don't know for sure what they mean, and guesses are made. For example, the first word, it says nothing about musician. It just says to the director or the overseer. And then the last verse in his confidence is in verse 5. For you, O God, have heard my vows. You've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. In Acts chapter 20 and verse 32, we do see a reference to that inheritance. Where to go? There it is. And now, let's see, 32, excuse me. And now, brethren, I commend you to God and to the word of his grace, which is able to build you up and give you an inheritance among all those who are sanctified. It's not the same verbiage, but it's nearly identical, at least in English, to what David said here. In his confidence, you've given me the heritage of those who fear your name. Those who fear your name are those who are sanctified. That's the heritage we have, that we inherit because of King Jesus. Also in the book of Colossians, chapter 1, verse 12. I want to back up, verse 10. That you may have a walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing him, being fruitful in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might, according to his glorious power, for all patience and long-suffering with joy, giving thanks to the Father who has qualified us to be partakers of the inheritance of the saints in the light. Did you grab that? We have an inheritance. It's actually the inheritance of the King Jesus. In a sense, we are his inheritance. We saw that in our confession this morning. We are his inheritance, but he inherits everything in the entire universe. And we share in that. Above all, we share in this, that we are His, and we will be with Him, as Colossians says, in the light for forever. And here's David, 1,000 years before Christ, using those words and having that confidence that God does hear his prayer, God does pay attention to his prayer, God will grant him the things that he needs, because God has given him that inheritance, which has also been given to us. I want to skip over 6 and 7 for now and just take us to the conclusion, David's own doxology at the end. Because of what of the confidence that God will answer his prayer, and then the confidence that of what God will do, found in 6 and 7, he says, "So I will sing praise to your name forever." One of the things I'm looking forward to about heaven is never ever hearing from Janet again that, "I don't understand, you're singing just fine and you go where no one has gone before." I'm confident that in heaven I'll be able to sing on key. Oh yes, I'll be fixed, Blaine. My bald spot will be gone, perhaps. We'll be fixed, and we'll sing his praises for all eternity. At least one of those songs is found in the book of Revelation. Check it out. It's a good reason to read Revelation. What am I going to sing for forever? To his praise, to his glory. Starting now is the point of that first line, you see, in that verse. I will sing your praises forever, starting now. One of the things that happens as we assemble here together is we're learning, and that's why little ones should be with us, we're learning how to worship, because we're going to be doing that for all eternity, worshiping. Boy, if you don't like church, you're going to hate heaven. We assemble together, and we will be assembled together, not just the 20 or so of us present this morning, but the millions, maybe the billions of those who are redeemed around his throne. And he's going to sing so he can daily perform his vows. Because it's kind of interesting the way it's phrased in Hebrew, and my Hebrew is not that good. It was like day of days. And the whole point is that kind of in English, every day I will keep my vows. Every day I will be singing your praise. Every day I will be hearing your word. Every day I'll be coming before you in worship. Every day, not just the first day. Now let's back up to 6 and 7. Because I'm convinced that David, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, is not referring to himself, nor to any of his successors save one. Look at the statement in verse 6. It's really strange and glorious. You see, he's confident that God will prolong the king's life. Which king? David? Well, look at the next line. That his years as many generations. What's a generation? In our culture, we think of a generation as 20 years. In the Bible, it's usually 40 years. For every year, you get a generation. For every year, there's 40 years. For a normal lifespan, a man who's blessed with 70 years, what if you get 40 for every one of those 70? I can't do the arithmetic. Mark could probably tell us the answer right away. We're not going to ask you to, but he's really good at math. I can't comprehend that. I wish I could. But the whole point, this is not a human being. No human being has that lifespan. But King Jesus does. In his humanity, he had a beginning. But his humanity, like ours, has no ending. And as king of his church, well, in some sense that occurred at his baptism. In other senses, it's from all eternity past. But the thing that David's rejoicing in is the king of Israel, the king of the church, He is a king who's everlasting. And then it gets even better. He shall abide before God forever. Indeed. King Jesus is our king for all eternity. And he's our king here and now. When we read about him in the Confession of Faith, one of the things it mentions is that he will conquer our enemies. He fights our wars for us. I don't remember the context of this now in my studies this past week, but one thing I encountered is an interesting point. The Word of God mentions many battles, many wars, and teaches us nothing about military science. It doesn't teach tactics. It doesn't teach strategies. You know why? Because the one thing it does teach about warfare, physical warfare, as well as spiritual warfare, is that he must win the battle. Israel wins when they depend on Yahweh. He grants them the victories. He fights for them. I love the scene in Henry V. I've got the movie. I watch it over and again. Sometimes I take out my copy of Shakespeare just so I can try to figure out what those people, those terrible accents, are saying. But there is a scene where the king says, "For he fought for us." And the guy who plays Llewellyn, if I can pronounce the Welsh, is that close? Says, oh, now I can't remember the line. I think it was, "Yes, my conscience." The great victory that England has, the king proclaims that no one is to take credit for it because God fought for us. That's every battle Israel has. Brothers and sisters, that's every battle that you and I win in spiritual warfare. And we win because we are in union to King Jesus, who is before the Father, at the right hand of the Father, interceding for us forever. And God, the prayer is that you would prepare mercy and truth which may preserve him. Mercy, when we sang Psalm 61, I was thrilled to see it was not translated mercy. It was translated love. Because it's that word I love so much in Hebrew, chesed, which means covenantal love. It's translated mercy, that's fine, that's good meaning. Translated loving kindness, yes, that's good too. But it's in a covenantal context. That God the Father prepares covenantal love and truth for the king. Not just David, not just Solomon, but above all, King Jesus. And brothers and sisters, in him, we are kings and priests as well. We have his covenant love. Here is our king, lifted up before our eyes. And that's why David then breaks into that doxology in verse 8. I will sing your name forever. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we thank you of how frequently, if we just open our eyes or pay attention, of how frequently the Old Testament scriptures refer to your Son. Sometimes in the sense that they do refer to David or Solomon or one of the other godly kings, but there is the greater David, the greater Solomon, the greater Jehoshaphat, the greater Josiah. For all of those men were sinners and fell short, and Christ is all of them and more, and he never falls short. Dear God, we thank you that you do hear our prayers, and that if we were at the ends of the earth, and we are in relation to Jerusalem, we're on the other side of the planet, but you hear our words, you hear our call. Because we call in the name of our Savior and our King who prays for us. Glorify him in us, we pray. Amen.